You may be seated. I would ask you to turn this morning in your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And as you do that, I just would like to thank you on behalf of Rachel and myself for your hospitality to us this weekend. It's been a real blessing to get to know many of you, to be welcomed into your homes, to be more than well fed all weekend long. And as those who have lived in the South for a while, we can say that we've really missed October snow. So we're glad for that this morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, beginning at the 42nd verse, continuing through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of our God. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Thus far, the reading of God's living and active word. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we acknowledge our need of the working of your Holy Spirit, that apart from him, these are but words on a page. But we would ask that he would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things out of your law. And Lord, now I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning as we come to your word would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So in the center of the Gospels, we have that moment of truth. When Jesus comes to the disciples and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And you remember they answered, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. But he asked them the pointed question, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And you remember Peter spoke up as their spokesman and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus rejoiced to say, "This has not been revealed to you by man, but by my Father who is in heaven." And then he made that great promise, that promise that we still cling to this day, that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And that building of that church would be on the foundation of that very proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That Jesus is the one who has come to save his people from their sins. That Jesus is himself God with us, Emmanuel. And although the disciples made that great pronouncement there at Caesarea Philippi, we remember that they still had some room to grow. They still had some understanding. Even Peter very quickly was told by Jesus to get behind me, Satan, when Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die." And Peter said, "Never, Lord." And yet as Jesus went to Jerusalem and suffered and died and rose again and proclaimed to his disciples, and even on that day in the upper room in Luke chapter 24, when he said to them, "Don't you understand these things?" And he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures, that the entirety of scripture was pointing to Jesus coming, that the entirety of scripture was pointing to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension, and to his gift of the Holy Spirit that he will pour out on the day of Pentecost. And so in our direct context here, we see that these are the days that immediately follow that great day of Pentecost. where the church of 120 had increased to the church of 3,120. Where Peter had stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and opened Old Testament passages, explaining that this is exactly what God had been preparing. That this was the moment when Jesus' great promise would begin to take fruit of the building of his church. And as he opened the scriptures, he pointed them to Jesus. He pointed them to his reality as the living and true God, as God's Messiah. And they were cut to the heart. And you remember they asked that question, "What shall we do?" And Peter declared, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And he gave them that great covenantal promise, that promise that signified in the sacrament that we observe this morning. When he said, "For the promise is for you and your children to all who are far off," and that the promise was that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what we want to see today from our passage is that very promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church. That promise, that new covenant promise spoken of in Ezekiel 36. That God, let's hear those words. These are important words from Ezekiel 36, where God says, "I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." The work of God will be displayed in this passage today. The work of God in pouring out his Spirit on his church. The work of God by his Spirit in causing his church to walk in obedience to the law of God. And so we will see today from this passage that dependent upon God's sovereign power, the Spirit-filled church is obedient to the law of God. And as we think about that, even to this day, we look for these marks of the Spirit-filled church amongst us. Are we the Spirit-filled church? Are we dependent upon God's sovereign power? Are we, by his Spirit, being obedient to his law? And so in doing that, we're going to look at this passage under two heads this morning. First, we're going to look at the obedience to the law of God that takes place in the church by the work of the Spirit of God. And secondly, we'll look at the utter dependence that the church has upon God's sovereignty in all things. So first, we see that the Spirit-filled church is obedient to the law of God in its worship. When we think of the way that the moral law of God is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, and the way it is broken down for us by Jesus when he was asked, "What is the first and greatest commandment?" He said, "The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And we see that the first table of the law points us to our worship of God, to our worship of the true and living God. And what are these aspects of this worship that Acts chapter 2 points us to? These very things that we often refer to as the ordinary means of grace. Well, Luke here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, points us to four specific things. He says, here is what these were devoted to. Here is what they steadfastly continued in. These who had been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, they were steadfastly devoted to the apostles' doctrine. the apostles' doctrine. They listened eagerly to what the apostles would teach. And what was it that the apostles were teaching them? What do you remember? In the upper room discourse, in John chapter 14, as Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to these selfsame apostles, he said, "I will call to your remembrance all things that I have taught you. I will remind you of what I've spoken to you." And what else has he done? He's in Luke chapter 24, we saw that he had opened their minds to understand the Old Testament scriptures. And so what was the teaching of the apostles? The teaching of the apostles was to share with these people, these new believers, those things that they had heard taught to them by Jesus. Those things that the Old Testament scriptures spoke concerning Jesus. And the people devoted themselves to this doctrine. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 sums up the core of that gospel doctrine when he says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by the apostles." And Paul says, "And lastly, by me." This core doctrine. The people devoted themselves to that. They said, "We want to learn all about this. We want to hear. We want to hear the way that Jesus opened up the scriptures to Cleopas and the other on the road to Emmaus, where he just turned the pages of the Old Testament, per se, showing how they pointed to him." And so the apostles taught this doctrine. Now, in case someone would try to confuse you, there does not sit in our midst today an apostle. The apostles are gone. The apostles are with Christ. But the apostles have done their job. The apostles have committed to writing the very teaching that these people were clinging steadfastly to. And so for us today as the church, no longer do we look for an apostle. Sadly, there are places in the name of Jesus where people would proclaim to be apostles. But they're not true apostles. They are not those designated specifically by Christ, who, as we saw in Acts chapter 1, when they replaced Judas, they said, for someone to be an apostle, he has to be designated by Christ, but he also has to be one who was with us during that time that Jesus went in and out, who saw his death and resurrection, a witness of these events. So we have no apostle today. And yet, as the church, we cling to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, because we cling to the Word of God. The Spirit-filled church loves the Word of God. The Spirit-filled church is eager to hear the Word of God taught and explained. There's a second area where the Spirit-filled church is obedient. It's obedient in the fellowship. It's obedient in fellowship. This word that talks about us having something in common. And the very thing we have in common, the Apostle John, in his doctrine, in his teaching, in 1 John, makes very clear. He transitions from the doctrine that he teaches to that fellowship. He says at the beginning of the first epistle of John, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Luke puts these things in an order for a reason. And there's a reason why the apostles' doctrine falls before the fellowship. Because the thing that draws us together in fellowship as sons and daughters of the living God is that very doctrine that we believe, that we have heard through the apostles. Had the opportunity to speak to some of you this weekend, to share with you some life stories. Some of you know I've had the privilege of being in 9 or 10 or 11 different countries where I've got the chance to meet with Christians. In some of those places, I don't speak the language very well or at all. I try to learn how to say thank you, but a lot of times that's where it goes. But let me tell you, one time when I was sitting in a church in Nepal, and I heard them go into the rhythm of the Apostles' Creed, even though I didn't know Nepali, I knew that these were people who were clinging to the same doctrine. Isn't it a wonderful blessing that around the world today, in every tribe and language and people and nation, there are people who are declaring that they cling to that same doctrine. And because they do that, do you know what? Every country I've been in, when I've been with Christians, it hasn't been like, here I am in a foreign land in the midst of strangers. It's here I am with family, and we can share together. You know, even this weekend, as we've got to know each other a little bit, we have something in common, and so we can fellowship one with another. Our pastor is fond of saying that oftentimes you have more in common with a poor starving widow in the middle of sub-Saharan Africa than you do with some of your very neighbors right down the street from you. That's because you have true fellowship, because your fellowship is with the Father and with His Son and with His children through Jesus Christ. So the Spirit-filled church loved to be together. They loved what they had in common. They enjoyed one another. But they also continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And I would put before you that the way that this is phrased in the Greek compared to the way it talks about breaking of bread just a few verses later is slightly different. And the idea here is that this listing has to do with the corporate worship of the people of God. And so when we speak here of the breaking of bread, this is Luke's shorthand for coming to the table of the Lord together. He's speaking of the sacraments. He's speaking of those things where Jesus promises to meet with his people. Those covenant signs and seals. And they were devoted to that. Even as you think about coming to the table this evening, what a privilege and a blessing it is to be welcomed to the table of the Lord. What a reminder it is of your need for the body and blood of Christ broken and shed for you. What a foretaste it is of that wedding banquet that we will share together in the presence of our God. And even as we think about the context of the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, what a reminder it is, as we think about this coming out of the fellowship, what a reminder it is that we are part of the body of Christ. That this meal is not an individual meal. That this is a family meal. That we partake together. That as we pray, we are not praying only for our strengthening through this meal, but that we are praying for the strengthening of the body through the meal as Christ meets with his people. And fourthly, there's an obedience and worship in that This church was continuing steadfastly in the prayers. And once again, here in the Greek, there is that definite article. The idea that this is a set prayer or set prayer times. They were devoted to gathering with the people of God to pray. Now, this wasn't a new thing, because what had the 120 been doing even before Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? They were together in prayer. They were praying. And why did they so well recognize this need of corporate prayer? Perhaps it was because back in Luke chapter 11, they said to Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And you remember the words that Jesus begins with. He says, "Our Father." And the wisdom of our shorter catechism in asking, what does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And one of the things that it teaches us is that we are to pray with and for others. The model for prayer that Jesus gives us in the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that uses plural pronouns. I know sometimes some of you say, "I just want to chuck English class. I don't want to think about parts of speech." But sometimes plural and singular is really important. And this is one of those times that we recognize that, as we heard in Sunday school class, we have the great privilege of coming into the presence of God by the Spirit through the Son into the very presence of God, into His throne room. And what a blessing it is that we have the privilege of coming into His throne room together. Tonight we're going to talk a little bit more about prayer. We're going to talk about some of the things that we pray and we ask of our Father as we come before His throne of grace together. What we want to see today is that the Spirit-filled church continues in corporate prayer. They are devoted to the times when the church prays, because they recognize that not only do they need to hear from God, they need to speak to Him, speaking His words back to Him, because He has commanded that. We need prayer. But there's a second portion of this passage. And sometimes we would look just at this singular verse, Acts 2:42. There is so much there. We could expand on it for another hour, but I won't do that. But there's a second portion of the passage. And this portion of the passage also speaks of the Spirit-filled church's obedience to the law of God. This is the Spirit-filled church obedience to the second table of the law. That table which Jesus summed up with the words, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And you remember even in that upper room discourse, when he got down and he washed his disciples' feet, that he even upped the ante on that command to love your neighbor as yourself when he said, "This new command I give you, to love one another as I have loved you." A selfless love, a self-giving love, a love that thinks of others before yourself. Now, when we read these words that they had all things in common, they were together, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need, some would say, "Well, you see, this is the example of the early church that points us to socialism or to communism." And that's not true. That's not what this passage is pointing toward. We know already from the eighth commandment, which teaches us not to steal, that God sanctions the right of personal property, that He blesses us each with individual property. We see that as Acts progresses, there's this continual selling of things. And you remember in Acts chapter 5, the gripping tale of Ananias and Sapphira. Those who wanted to impress men by saying they were bringing everything. And you remember Peter's words. He says, "Weren't these things yours before you sold them?" Didn't you have the right to do with them as you chose? He says, the reason that the Holy Spirit strikes Ananias and Sapphira dead is not that they didn't bring everything, but that they lied about bringing everything. So this is not to point us to socialism, that we need to live in a commune and have all our stuff just piled together in one lump. But what does it point to? It points to an overflow of hearts changed by the gospel. An overflow of hearts changed by the gospel. How does Luke describe their hearts? He said that down in verse 46, he said, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. They ate their food with gladness. Now, this word for gladness can be literally translated as extreme joy, abundance of joy. Now, you think about it. When you just hear the word gladness, you might think of somebody just smiling, and you say, are you glad that it's the road is finally open? Are you glad? And you might be glad about something, but then you think about, you know, or you get your present at Christmas time and it's another one of the sweaters, and you say, I'm glad you've given me this sweater. But then think about if the gift that you're given is that thing that you have been waiting for. Have you ever been really, really hungry and somebody brought you something and it tasted so good and you were extremely glad? Their hearts have been changed. These were ones who were extremely glad. They were generous. They recognized what Jesus had done for them. Paul points to this generosity in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As he's encouraging the Corinthians in their giving, he points them to remember Christ's generosity. But also, this word simplicity of heart. Simplicity of heart. This is the only time that this word occurs in the Greek New Testament. Simplicity. And some translations will have it as simplicity of heart or earnestness of heart. But the literal word means without stones. Without stones. It's smooth. And you think about this in light of the new covenant promise that Jesus would take the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. These new covenant believers have had their hearts changed. They are simple-hearted. They are devoted to one another. They care for one another. They've been changed by the gospel. And they praise God for it. And this is where their concern for one another happens. Now, as we think about this obedience, I want us to think through a point of application in the church. Because not only can we look at the fact that this obedience is a fulfilling of the first and second tables of the law, we can see that this very obedience is the reason why God has given the church the gift of the officers and the offices of elder and deacon. These are the same categories that their responsibilities fall into. Have you thought about that? That these four things, that they are devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, that they are concerned with the worship of God, that is the biggest responsibility of the elders in the church. When Paul writes to Titus, instructing him to appoint elders in the church in Crete, he says they need to be able to explain the doctrine. These are the elders. And this is their focus. And so as you pray for your elders and as you pray for the Lord to raise up elders within his church, pray for them in these ways. But this gift of generosity, this sharing with the needs of others, is that role of the deacons. The deacons who are called to encourage the church in the gift of liberality. And how do they do that? How does the church know who has a need? They have to know each other. And it springs out of this first part, this fellowship, this being together. The deacons are familiar with the fact that there are needs in the congregation. If you are a part of this congregation and you have a need, the first place that you should think to go is not to the United States government. You need to be talking to one of your deacons. That's their spiritual responsibility. And they may counsel you in wise ways to handle your money. They may counsel you in things that you can do to better your situation, but they also will bring the church alongside in helping. The deacons who are called to care for the widows and the orphans in the midst, to help the church to do that. Unless you think that the deacons have to do all of that, their job is to help the church to do this, because see, it's the entire church that's working together. But we see that the church wasn't doing it so well in Acts chapter 6, and that's one of the reasons why they appointed the first seven of the deacons there in the early church, was because some were being overlooked. So pray for your officers when you think about the Spirit-filled church, when you think about the obedience to these things. But not only is the Spirit-filled church obedient to the law of God, the Spirit-filled church is entirely dependent upon the sovereignty of God. All of this is undergirded by the work of God. Do you see it there in verse 43? Verse 43, which begins, "Then fear came upon every soul." Then fear came upon every soul. Speaking of the populace of Jerusalem. Later on in verse 47, it says that they had favor with all the people. Stop and think for a second where this is located. Sometimes, just because we flip from the Gospels to the book of Acts, we forget we're still in Jerusalem. This is still the place where Jesus has just been crucified. This is still the place where the mobs had chanted, "Crucify, crucify." And yet, for the sake of the work of the gospel, God has provided opportunity for that gospel by causing fear to fall upon the people, by giving favor to the church. And you know, throughout the course of church history, it hasn't always been that way. The church has always been dependent upon the sovereignty of God. There have been times, even in the book of Acts, we see later on, that for the sake of the gospel, people didn't fear God. People didn't favor the church. There were times of persecution. Do you remember in Acts chapter 8? They hadn't spread beyond Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And great persecution arose. And what happens? Then they spread and they shared the gospel. So God's sovereign hand was always at work in furthering the gospel, be it through the favor of the people or be it through the enmity of the people. But they were dependent upon God's sovereignty as well for the authentication of their message. We see in verse 43 that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And you remember back earlier in the chapter, as Peter was speaking of Jesus, when he said in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." In the same way, the teaching of the apostles, their authentication came through these miraculous signs that God enabled them to do. When you look through the Bible, there are only certain pockets of times where there are miraculous signs. And these times of miraculous signs were pointing, were authenticating men who were speaking from God, authenticating that these are the words of God. And so in our day, do we look for these miraculous signs of authentication? No, because we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the authentication of the apostles. And because they have been authenticated, we no longer need the signs. We point to their words. We point to their teaching. But still, to authenticate that teaching to the hearts of unbelievers, what do we need? We do need the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Only He can show that these are the words of God. And finally, the church was dependent on God's sovereign power for its growth. Was it because the church had a marvelous program that the church grew? No. Was it because the miracles that the church grew? No. Was it even merely because of the doctrine and the fellowship and the sacraments and the prayers that the church grew? No. The church grew because the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And we need to remember that as a church. We need to be faithful. We need to be faithful to the basics. We need to be faithful to these ordinary means of grace. We need to be praying for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit in obedience to the law of God, that displays itself in our worship of God, that displays itself in our love for one another, that we do good to all, especially to the household of faith. But we do it with a willing dependence, a knowledgeable dependence upon the sovereignty of our God, who must change the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. We were reminded with the sacrament this morning. This is not holy water that by some miracle has changed young Ezra's heart. But it's a reminder once again that it is a sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit that will change his heart. And we will work and we will pray for that as we do for all of our covenant children. So as we close this passage, some words of application. In the process of interviewing with churches, one of the things that gets asked sometimes is, how would you define success in ministry? How do you define success in ministry? Well, I think this passage helps in understanding how we define success in ministry. Success in ministry is faithfulness to the basics over an extended period of time. Success in the ministry is a reliant dependence upon the sovereignty of God while being faithful, empowered by His Spirit to be obedient to His moral law. To be men who would teach the apostles' doctrine. Men who would encourage the fellowship of the saints. Men who would handle the sacraments rightly. Men who would pray with and for God's people. And in that, by God's blessing, the church will grow. The church will be purified. The church will grow in obedience. Why? Not for the sake of the men who stand in the front, but for the sake of the God who deserves all glory from His church through Jesus Christ, now and forever. That's the reminder to us that Jesus is central to this entire passage. Jesus is central to the entire obedience of the church. Jesus is the one who is the substance of that doctrine. Jesus is the one who brings us together in fellowship. Jesus is the one who has not been ashamed to call us brothers. Jesus is the one whose body and blood are set forth before us in the sacraments. Jesus is the one who gave his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the one who is our great high priest, who has gone before us into the inner sanctuary. Jesus is the one who always lives to intercede for us. Jesus is the one who has poured out his Holy Spirit, who helps to intercede for us in our prayers. He is the one who enables our prayer. But Jesus is not only there in our worship. Jesus is there in our service. Jesus is the one who is our example in giving. Jesus is the one who told us that the way that the world would recognize him in us is our love one for another. And so I would ask you this morning, Hillcrest Church, are you a Spirit-filled church? The good news is, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he followed the Lord's Prayer by saying, remember, your Father is a good Father who loves to give good gifts to his children, and he gives his Holy Spirit to those who ask. I would encourage you this morning to be praying one for another in these areas, in this service, for your officers, for your members, for your children, that this church would give God the glory by being obedient to God's law in its worship and its love. Let's pray. Father, these words are so simple. It's so basic. And so often we must confess that we try to come up with things that are according to man's wisdom. But we acknowledge this morning our dependence upon you. We would ask, as the Apostle Paul did, that you would get glory through Christ in the church, both now and forever. That you would use your word to build up your church, that we might be faithful to you. We do ask for the help of your Holy Spirit in doing that. For apart from him, we are weak and powerless, but by his strengthening, you enable us to serve you so that men might see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. By Jesus we pray. Amen.